We're going to be covering John chapter 15, and we're going to just cover verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. First of all, before we dive into this text, I want to make sure we follow one simple rule of biblical interpretation. You guys should know it by now. We always interpret the difficult by what is easy. And we never try to interpret the easy by what is difficult. It just leads to chaos and confusion. At first read, this passage can be somewhat difficult, and it's caused a lot of people to be very concerned about the implications of the imagery that is used when Jesus talks about the branches that have dried up and are good for nothing and that they're being just tossed out into the fire. Well, the first thing we have to keep in mind is that Jesus is talking to his disciples in parables. As such, we have to treat it as a parable. It's imagery, and it's communicating a broader message. Secondly, we can determine right off that it has nothing to do, again, nothing to do with the possibility of a person losing their salvation. That is not what he's talking about when he says the branches will be gathered up and cast into the fire and they are burned. Again, we have to look at what is simple and clear to understand what might otherwise be confusing. 1 John 5:13. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." John tells us that we can know. We can be sure. It's something that is within our grasp. We have eternal life. It's not something that is in question in any way, shape, or form. And Peter confirms this when he says in 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." These words need to become permanently affixed in your brain. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And besides, this clearly tells us that it's all protected by the power of God. There's no greater assurance that he can give us than telling us it's protected by him. In addition, do you remember last week in John 14:16, Jesus said, or 2 weeks ago, Jesus said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to us and that the Holy Spirit would never leave us. Again, the operative word is never. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is the very evidence that we will spend eternity in heaven. Look at Ephesians 1:13-14. "And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. This Spirit is God's guarantee that he'll give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him." So based on these passages, which are not spoken in a parable, and are very clear, very simple, very easy to understand, it becomes simple. If you have been born again, then your position in eternity, your inheritance, is safe and secure. It's protected by God, and it will never be jeopardized. Therefore, getting back to John 15, the first thing we can determine with all certainty as if this passage is not giving some veiled threat to all of us believers, you know, causing us to be fearful or afraid that somehow we might lose our inheritance. In fact, I believe that this is why in verse 3, Jesus actually told his disciples, hey, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Do you notice that he all of a sudden makes this huge break away from the vine and the fruit metaphor, and all of a sudden he's talking about being clean? I believe he does this because he wanted to give them assurance that what he's going to say next is not something that they need to fear in terms of their salvation. They have it. It's their inheritance. He's already made them clean by the word which he had spoken to them, so they did not have to worry. So what is this passage talking about, especially the part about the branches that are tossed into the fire? Well, first and foremost, this passage is less about the fire than it is about our bearing fruit, spiritual fruit. And it's about what God wants to do through you. Remember, in this whole dialogue so far in John 13, 14, and now in 15, Jesus has been talking about why we can trust ourselves to him. Why we don't have to fear, why we don't have to worry. And in this passage, he just finds another very clever way to elaborate that point. Jesus uses the metaphor of a branch, a vine, and a gardener. And he probably picked this metaphor because of his immediate surroundings. If you remember at the end of last week, he told his disciples, come, let's get going. So they had just finished the Last Supper, and they decided they were going to head out of the city, out of Jerusalem. They made their way out into the fields, and they were heading off to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And they probably passed many vineyards on the way, and it prompted this illustration. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the gardener, or the vine dresser. And we are the branches. And the unmentioned player in all of this is the Holy Spirit. He's the sap that comes from the vine and flows to the branches. And the fruit is what results from our being connected, or the branch being connected to their vine and receiving the nourishment from the sap. So let's look at how this parable kind of describes each of these players. First of all, Jesus being the vine is the source of life and fruitfulness. The sap flows from the vine. Thus, there can be no life for a branch unless it is connected to the vine. And there can be no fruit produced except for the vine providing the very nutrients that the branches need. And the vine is firmly planted in the soil and it does not move. And everything that the branch needs, the vine provides. The branch doesn't get planted in the soil. The branch isn't out seeking its own water supply and its own nutrient supply. It's not how it works. It only needs to be connected to the vine. And the imagery is a very colorful way for Jesus to communicate the same truth he has been communicating through this final lesson to his disciples. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. He is our I am, our beginning and our end, the source of all that we need. And he is the life to which we must desperately cling. Second, the Father is the vine dresser, and he's always busy tending to his vineyard, always busy. Okay, he is overseeing the whole process, and he finds the branches that are producing, and he starts to prune them so that they will subsequently have greater fruitfulness. And the branches that have been like snapped off or severed or broken, he starts gathering together into this pile to be burned. And he's constantly working to ensure that the vineyard is healthy. And a vineyard that produces lots of fruit, good tasting fruit, brings glory to the vine dresser, as it is a testament to his skill, his care, his patience, his hard work, his attention, his ability to fixate on all the details and know exactly what is needed based on the soil, the weather conditions, the water available, and so on. The vine dresser it's a constant job. It never ceases. Third, we have the branches. And us believers are those branches. And in this story, the branches are either connected to the vine or they are not. Okay, again, this is the metaphor. We got to understand that. If they are connected to the vine, they receive all that they need. Everything. Okay, the sap is flowing through them. And they just kind of naturally produce fruit. But if they're not connected, They dry up, and they don't produce fruit. And if there was any fruit that was growing, it just kind of withers, rots, and dies. And the branches that become disconnected from the vine cannot survive, for they have no independent means of receiving nutrients. They don't sprout roots and become a separate vine. They are just daily dying. For a while, you may find a broken branch, and it's green, and it's very, you know, bendable, and seems like it's got a lot of strength, and it's hard to break. It's got life still in it. But give it enough time, and the sap that remains in the branch will dry up. And soon, the branch will become hard, rigid, and is easily broken. And after a while, the broken branch is just in the way of the vine dresser doing his job as he moves about the vineyard. So he gathers them up, ties them, bundles them, tosses them in the fire. Fourth, we have the Holy Spirit, the sap that flows from the vine to the branches. It's the sap that gives life. It's the sap that provides everything the branch needs in order to be healthy. And it's the sap that causes the branch to bud and to leaf and to flower and ultimately provides the nutrients that will convert that flower into a piece of delicious fruit. And then once that fruit is picked, the sap continues to nourish the branch, and this process just keeps repeating over and over again. And fifth, there's the fruit. The fruit is what brings glory to God, to the vine dresser. Imagine if the vine dresser were to leave the fruit on the branch. What would happen? It would start getting rotty and stinky and gross, and no one would enjoy it. In fact, the vineyard would probably become infested with flies and all sorts of other insects that are just working at the decomposition process. But fruit is always meant to be harvested and either eaten or converted into something that is marvelous, like a great Cabernet or some tasty jam or just something wonderful that brings pleasure to those who are eating it. And the fruit is unique in this. It is meant for others. The fruit does not serve the branch, and it does not serve the vine. In fact, the fruit cannot be eaten by the branch or the vine. It can't be drunk. There's nothing that it can do. The branch cannot even enjoy its beauty. It just can naturally produce it for others to enjoy. And when others enjoy the fruit and realize how marvelous it is, the praise and the glory and the appreciation never goes to the branch. It doesn't go to the sap, and it doesn't even go to the vine. It goes to the one who's caring and nurturing for the vineyard, the vine dresser. When tasting a fine wine, no one says, you know, oh, that must have been a pretty awesome branch. It just doesn't happen. They think, man, that's an incredible vineyard. What was the label of that? Those guys are good. They know what they're doing. We need to remember that name and get that again. The glory goes to the name of the vineyard, the vine dresser. And he's just so talented, so knowledgeable, so amazing. So these five players are the key things that Jesus uses to communicate a big, huge message. So we just kind of blew up this metaphor a little bit, but now we're going to try to talk about it in terms of our life and the Father's goal for our life, which is fruitfulness. And the first thing that has always hit me hard about this passage is that the only thing the branch has to do is what? Merely stay connected. That's it. The vine does no other work. It just stays connected. It doesn't have to try to extract the nutrients. It doesn't have to try to be useful to the vine. It cannot produce, you know, the fruit on its own. The branch isn't sitting there struggling, going, ugh, making it happen. It just stays connected. And you know what? It is wholly incapable of caring for itself. Thus, all the branch can do is stay continually connected to the source of its life. And then guess what? It will do exactly what it was created to do. And it'll produce the exact kind of fruit that it was created to produce. It just needs to stay connected. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, God doesn't want us to do anything for him. He just wants us to be connected to him. For if we are connected to him, his life will produce in us the fruit that he desires. So we become a vessel, a branch that is just a flow through. Which is why his requirements on our life are described as being light and easy. It's not this big list of disciplines, duties, and to-dos. We're just to tuck ourselves safely away in his life and let him do his work. One of the problems, however, that most of us face is that we just don't seem to understand this to be an actual issue of faith, a truth that we must believe and live. So instead of resting our lives in him, everything gets all messy and complicated as we're trying to figure out how to live, how to do this. What does he want us to do? And some of us get so connected, especially in a lot of our past lives, with ministry and formal ministry, that just becomes our manic, you know, piece of our life. We have to be involved in doing something for God or we're not okay. And this paradigm is so hard to escape because it's pervasive and widely just expected. In fact, usually when you become part of a church, come around fall, you know, getting into the fall, they run their big campaign so that you can serve, you know. They got their list of things you can do, and it's a big recruitment because you need to serve. Well, you know what? It's a burden that God may not have asked you to carry. A burden that we put on others and place on them. And I think there is something kind of strangely endemic to our old sinful nature that just loves to carry burdens, loves to be responsible. Maybe it's so we can act like we're such martyrs, like, oh, we're doing it, we're working so hard for God. And it's crazy. We carry burdens that God never meant us to carry. For example, the other week, this person came up to me and said that they had really been struggling and had felt guilty all week long. And our conversation went something like this. Guilty? Did you do something wrong, or have you been disobedient in anything that you know God has specifically asked you to do? No, it's nothing like that, she said. But God seems to be talking to so many people and telling them things that they need to work on and areas where they need to trust him deeper. And I feel that I might be missing something. Maybe I'm not hearing him, or maybe I'm just doing it all wrong. But either way, I want him to tell me something that I need to work on. I said, have you ever thought that maybe, just maybe, God is really pleased where you are at, and you just need to rest in that truth? If he wants to teach you something or have his hands press in on some area of your life, you know what? He's going to do it, and he'll make it very clear. But it is absolutely okay to just enjoy him and enjoy where he has you right now. I said, he's done so much in you over the last number of years that I bet he's just enjoying your company and smiling at you with a look of total approval just because you are beautiful to him. Therefore, you don't need to strive. You don't need to feel guilty. And you can just rest in the relationship that you have with Jesus. Just enjoy him as he is enjoying you. After this conversation, I started to think about my own life and my own struggles with trying so hard to serve God. And I was reminded of all my attempts to be a good Christian. And it was so clear to me. And here's the thing. It didn't matter how hard I worked. It never seemed to be enough. It was never light or easy to me. Of course, I always attributed that feeling to God and his just incessant demand on my life to do it better, be more holy, be a better Christian. And I just knew that he wanted me. I knew it. He wanted me to be more faithful. He wanted me to be more dutiful. And he wanted me to serve him and be his example. But I was wrong. I was so wrong. That was all just my wrong belief and refusal to believe that his load is light and his load is truly easy. And that all he really wanted of me is to rest in him, to abide. So this made me go a step back further into my Christian experience. And I realized that, whoa, that was a big part of my life, but that's not how I always experienced God. It's not how I understood his expectations on my life, at least not in the beginning. There was a time when I used to daily experience God in such a light and easy way. When I first became a Christian, I was taught how it was just so important to just be in love with Jesus. Just be in love with him. Just surrender yourself to him so that he can do whatever he wants with you, whatever he wants. It's great fun. Just let him have it. And when I first heard this message, I loved it. And I believed that this is how God wanted me to enjoy him. And this message for me was such a relief because I came from a very guilt and duty-bound mindset, which dominated my thinking during my Catholic upbringing. And I just carried it into my early days of Christianity, always fearing that God was going to thump me if I didn't do it right. And so when they taught me this, I just embraced it. And my early days in Christianity were just filled with wonder and amazement as I watched the amazing miracles that God was doing in my family as person after person was giving their lives to him. And he also seemed to like place this unique thing in members of my family where we just totally desired to pursue him and experience him every way we can. If there was a Bible study going on, we loved to be there. If there's a prayer meeting, we wanted to go pray. And if there wasn't anything, we had one in our garage. And we just invited neighbors. And if they didn't come, we just had it anyways. We were just about spending time with Jesus. And it's kind of funny now because when I look back on those days, a big influence on my understanding, you know, some people would call it my theology, my understanding of Jesus and God actually came from Christian music. I had gotten saved a little bit towards the end of what we call the Jesus movement. It was an incredible time here in America where the gospel swept through the nation. And from that movement sprung up a lot of musicians who had given their hearts to the Lord and were just radically converted to Jesus. One of these was a man who Jimi Hendrix and Eric Clapton both said was the best guitar player in the world. And that was a man named Phil Keaggy. And his music to me, every time I listened to it, just seemed to be so anointed. It was like just the Holy Spirit was just all over it. And anytime I listened to it, I was just drawn into worship and into the presence of God. I mean, it was beautiful. Even now, when I turn on the old music, I just start worshiping him. I mean, I just love it. It is incredible. And there are two of his songs that really impacted me. One was this song called Walking with Our Lord. And a few of the lines went like this. Follow me, he calls us. Come to me, he wants us. Trust in me, he tells us. Abide in me, he loves us. When he calls, we'll go. When he calls, we'll follow. We can surely trust him. His voice will surely know. Walking with our Lord, talking to our God, he is compassionate, giving you a peace that you never can forget, singing every heart, ringing every bell, loving his tenderness, giving him the praise, and his holy name will bless. Oh, yes. And the other song is a song called Take Me Closer. And it just simply goes, take me closer to your side. Take me closer to you. Your love is like the dawn, beautiful as the moon. Your love is as pure as the sun, keeping all life in tune with you. I love you, Lord. You're the source of my life, sweet Jesus, bringing forth the good fruit. Like a branch clinging to the vine, so I'm clinging to you. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Then there was a song by a band called The Second Chapter of Acts, which just stuck with me throughout all my years in Christianity. It just was embedded in my head. And it went as follows. The words are amazing. It says, now that I belong to you, my life has changed. My thoughts rearranged, all because I love you. And I never will forget the day you gave me life and spoke to me at night and said that you'd be there to take my hand and see me through the night. Then you said, oh, my child, take this life I give to you because I want to live through you. All my life I give to you, that's all you ever asked. I am weak, but that can't last when you breathe on me. And one thing I know for sure, you love me first, and I never have to thirst because you'll be there to give me living water every day. My Lord and God, Jesus, take this life I give to you because I want to live through you. Take this life. Take this life. To me, these songs just spoke of the simplicity of just being in love with Jesus. Just holding on to him and enjoying everything about him. They spoke of the reality of our desperate need for him in all things and how on our own we cannot do anything for God. In fact, he does not even want us to try. He just wants us to give ourselves completely to him, letting him and his word be the absolute priority in our life and the ultimate authority over our life so he is free to live through us. He wants us to be in love with him. He wants us to know details about him, all the intimate details that he wants to reveal to us. And he wants us to find ourselves in him and in that relationship. That means our security, our self-image, all of our personhood, everything in which we identify ourselves has to come from the fact that we belong to Jesus. And I believe that this simple message has been lost in Western Christianity, at least in much of Christianity today. Too often, we don't get taught about a life of just simple connection and dependence upon Jesus. Rather, it's a message which, in a lot of ways, resembles kind of our American work ethic. It's about being productive and effective for the kingdom of God. And we all need to be mobilized so that we can be productive for that kingdom. And so we train believers in the tried and true methods that have been proven throughout the ages, but we put a new spin on them so they still sound cool and still acceptable to everyone. And then we send people off in service and tell them that they must go and take their workplace for the Lord. Take their city, take their world, take their neighborhood, you know. Take the universe for Jesus, whatever. We're sending people out and giving them this burden. And it seems that we forget that what does not directly derive from God, no matter how religious and how good it is absolutely worthless to God. And it's critical that you fully understand this and believe this next point. In verse 4, Jesus said that apart from abiding in him, we can do nothing. And that's an absolute word, and he meant it, nothing. This means that of our service to God and the things we do in our relationship with God, our habits, or what we think we're supposed to do because we're Christians, and they don't derive from our need to just cling to him, you know what? It's all just nothing. It's just wasted effort. It does not matter how hard we try or how sincere we are in our efforts. It is just nothing. And it does not matter if God, in his mercy, uses your efforts to bless another person or even many people, for that matter. With regards to you and God, it is still nothing. And it doesn't matter how much you believe it and how fully you're convinced that you're doing the right thing. It is still nothing. And it does not even matter how many other Christians are doing it. It is nothing. Going back to my early days of Christianity, after the first year or two where there was the simple understanding, things seemed to mutate. What I was then taught about Christianity had little to do with just being connected to Jesus and had more to do with habits. Habits that I needed to adopt, disciplines that needed to be in my life, a whole list of things that I was not to do, and the duties that I needed to do, the things I needed to perform, and so on. And you know what? The more I focused on doing for God and doing it right, the less I found I was actually connected to God. And I knew it inside. I knew there was something wrong. I knew there was separation, but I didn't understand it. It's like I forgot that whole past. And I was just blinded by the lies that had been fed to me about what I needed to do. So I tried harder to get back that sense of belonging and that intimate connection with Jesus that I had once experienced. And so I started striving, basically. My time with the Lord was spent reading, studying, trying really hard for him to speak to me, for me to feel him, for me to understand. And I just kept, you know, my time with him was just intensely about me and not about him. And I knew that I must be the problem because I was still scared of God. So I wasn't ready to blame him. I knew that I must not be a good enough Christian. I had to be doing something wrong. So this burden on me just kept getting heavier and heavier and heavier. So I tried harder not to sin. And I tried so hard to be about the work of the ministry. I was doing things that, man, were so opposed to just how God made me, how he wired me, and what he asked me to do. And it caused my skin to crawl. I remember going from door to door in my dormitories, you know, trying to ask people if they've, you know, want to see the bridge, you know, between God and you. I mean, it was so heavy for me, but I was very busy. And I desperately wanted him to take notice of how much I was doing, I mean, I wanted him to be pleased. I really did. I loved him. I wanted him to be pleased. After all, I was doing it for him. Ha ha. But to my dismay, God lovingly showed me that all that I did, which derived from my own misguided notions of religious duty and religious service and trying to please God or trying to be a good servant of God, was just a bunch of nothing. All of it, nothing. A lot of Christians that I talk to about this truth, they find it very hard to accept this fact that apart from abiding in Jesus, you can do nothing. They don't like it. Too often they find who they are, their identity, and how they're validated in this life and what they do for God. And to think that it might be nothing is horrifying. I mean, when God first confronted me with this truth, I was horrified. I didn't like it. I didn't want to believe it. I mean, I worked so hard. And you know what? I really thought that he owed me something for how hard I had worked for him. Now, under normal conditions, I would have never said that, okay? At least, you know, nothing that arrogant, at least not publicly. I mean, it doesn't come across very godly to act like God owes you something. So it didn't fit the Christian image, even though that's what I was feeling inside. And of course, most of us, right? None of us believe that God owes us anything, right? Huh, we all do. And it sits inside of our old man. We still want God to be pleased with us in that way. Unfortunately, I quickly came to realize that what I would never say publicly, I let flow privately. Just, boy, did it ever flow. Once God started to bring that difficulty into my life, when he decided that pruning was necessary and my branch needed to be cut back, man, I freaked out. And I was extremely mad at him. Why was he doing this to me? Why was he making me suffer? He owed me better. I deserved better. I mean, I was confused. I could not figure what I had done. I mean, sure, I had sinned, but everybody sins. And come on, my sin was nothing compared to how much ministry I had done for him and how many lives I've impacted. And to my credit, with all due sarcasm added, you know, I impacted a lot of lives. I mean, he had to owe me something. And I know it sounds ridiculous, but deep down inside, I believed, I really did, that he owed me. And I became very disillusioned with what God was doing in my life. And so out of this furiousness, I just kind of wasted all this energy trying to get an unyielding and very focused vine dresser to relent of his ways and to stop his injustice in my life. But he just kept pruning and cutting back, and he was just kind of busy. I'm sitting there freaking out, yelling at him, being upset, and he's just like, la, 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 la. He was just enjoying it. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to produce. And he was relentless with me. And I finally realized that I was the one who had to relent. I had to be willing to let his word be authoritative over my life and accept the truth that God owes me nothing. Why? Because I could do nothing for God. Never been able to, never will be able to. I can do nothing for God. I learned the hard way. And actually, it wasn't really learning. All God was doing was reminding me of what I knew in the first instance when I first fell in love with Jesus. That the only thing that really matters is his life in mine, his life through mine. And he wanted me, get this, to not only know this truth, but he wanted it to be my truth. Not just a truth that I can go talk and preach about and tell other people about. No, he wanted this to be my truth, and he wanted to mark how I would choose to live my life in him. You see, all our own efforts to serve God, to please God, to do for God, are those branches. And they just get gathered up and tossed in the fire because they're worthless. And this is exactly what will happen for real one day. I mean, the Bible speaks of a judgment of a believers, where we will receive our rewards and, most importantly, be set free from all that is not of God. Be certain this is not a judgment unto eternal condemnation and separation from God. That's what unbelievers will experience. No, our judgment will be a more akin to like a purification. Like where a bride goes and takes off all her old dirty clothes and gets ready for her husband and puts on that new clean wedding dress. That's what our judgment will be like. And in this judgment, all that is worthless, all that is rotten, all that is dried out and broken and brittle, all that we have done in our own power, our own wisdom and strength will, using the language of Jesus' metaphor, just be tossed in the fire and burned out. Why? Because it will not follow us into eternity. Because it's a result of us having parted from him, not abiding in him. We were off doing what we thought he wanted us to do. And simply said, they were not his works. They were ours. And therefore, to God, they're worth nothing. And the good news, though, is that this fire that the branches are going to be thrown into will not touch or damage or do anything to all that God did in and through us. You see, all of the works, his perfect works, will remain. That fruit that others get to enjoy will remain, and it will be our reward throughout all eternity. Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So I want to once again emphasize the importance of understanding the truth about the nothingness of all that we try to do for God. So there's only one way you can receive the rewards that will follow you into eternity, and that is by clinging with total desperation to the vine, so that he is free to do with you as he wills, when he wills, how he wills. So you got to ask yourself, does your life exhibit this kind of desperate surrender? Does your day in and day out life from beginning to end reflect your belief in this truth? Is it your truth? Have you been willing to bet your life on this? Remember, apart from him, you can do nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. And this is an unbending, unrelenting, and unyielding truth. That is why we must cling to him. We must abide in him. We must remain in him. And if you do, you know what? He will just naturally produce the fruit that you were created to produce. It'll be unique. It'll be incredible. It'll be tasty. It'll be delicious. And everybody here gets to enjoy it. I mean, keep in mind the imagery. If we're connected to Jesus, then it is his life in ours, his sap running through our veins, his nutrients that are flowing through us, producing his works, and it has nothing to do with us. That's what's so marvelous. It's all from him and for him. The verb to abide is in the what we call the aorist active indicative tense, okay? It's indicative meaning it's a command. You're commanded to abide. It's active meaning that you're to be doing this all the time. Never stop. You can never be passive. We've studied this over and over again. You must be active in your faith. And in the aorist tense, from here, it's the perspective literally means that from beginning to end, there's no distinction. In other words, this is just to be what you are, always. And there's never to be a time when that is not describing you. So this means we must get out of the way and no longer act as if we are the way, the truth, and the life. We must let him have that role that only he deserves. In fact, it is this absolute dependence upon Jesus which is to mark us as true disciples of Christ. In verse 5, Jesus said that those who remain in him will what? Produce much fruit. And then in verse 8, Jesus said that when our lives produce much fruit, it is the very evidence that we are his disciples. This language is very similar to the comment he made back in chapter 13:35, when he said that your love, your agape for one another, will prove to the world that you are my true disciples. So in these two passages, Jesus is essentially saying the exact same thing. that the person who derives their daily sustenance from being in love with Jesus will produce the fruit of the Spirit, his love. And this whole thing is beautifully summarized in Galatians 5, verses 16, 22 through 23, and verse 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Again, just so we all know, this is our solution to sin. It's not about not sinning. It's about walking in the Spirit. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Notice, it does not say that the fruit of the Spirit is a big, worldwide, universal mission, you know, or ministry. It does not say that it's some big church with many converts, a daily TV show, maybe a blockbuster movie, a hit CD, you know, kicking band. Or it doesn't say that it's about selling many books as some Christian author telling people how to be a Christian. And the fruit of the Spirit is not abundant life and health and wealth and prosperity. Okay, it is sad, but in segments, large segments of our Western Christianity, we have been really deceived because many people actually equate some of these things to the blessing of God, being in the Spirit. I used to. Sure, some of that stuff. I used to, you know, I see somebody being blessed and I just get a little jealous. It's like, okay, God, you know, they must be really holy. What am I doing wrong? I mean, we just go through those natural processes, but it's wrong. It's all wrong. I mean, if God does any of these things, you know, those cool things in somebody's life, grows their church, you know, blesses them, gives them these health or whatever, great. That's just what God does. And that's up to him. That's totally within his realm to do what he wants to do. But you know what? It's his to do, and it has nothing to do with you, okay, in that sense. See, the true fruit that he will produce, the true fruit of the Spirit, if you cling to him for everything, is love. Some people actually, in interpreting this verse, say that these other aspects are descriptors of the first word, love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But we're not really sure. So either way, these things will be marked in your life. And it's interesting that they seem to have nothing to do with doing ministry for the Lord. What are these all descriptors of? How to be in relationship with other people. This speaks to the quality of your relationships. If you are in the Spirit of God, the quality of your relationships is going to be amazing. And the true sign of our walking with God has nothing to do with us experiencing great events in our life, being blessed the way we think about it, having great successes, you know, in our attempts to serve God. It has everything to do with the relationships with each other. For example, if you want to biblically evaluate the legitimacy of any ministry, wherever you go, don't look to the popularity of the pastor. Don't look to the type of leadership structure it has, the layers of accountability, the method of ministry philosophy it employs. Don't look to the size of the ministry or the financial condition of the ministry or any other traditional measurement of success and blessing. Rather, look to the lives of those within the fellowship. Do their relationships exude the fruits of the Spirit of God? That is all that matters. All else, big church, lots of people, it's not ours to worry about. It's either God doing his thing or it is nothing because it's been built by somebody's hands as they attempt to serve God. It's not ours to worry about. What you want to know is, are the people in deep, intimate relationship experiencing joy with each other? Are they loving each other? Are they patient with each other? Are they caring with each other? Are they growing in self-control? If so, then you know what? You know that you found a place where people really love Jesus, enjoy him, and they let him be their I am. And since these are the fruits of the Spirit, they can't be imitated, at least not for long. You can try, you can pump it up, but you know what? It'll fall pretty quickly. These are fruits of the Spirit of God, and they will only flow consistently through those who are desperately clinging to Jesus for their very life. Those who seek to find their life and breath in all that he is. This is to be our beginning and end. And because he said it's to be our life, it is really possible. Next week, we're going to continue in this passage, and we're going to continue to understand what it means to truly abide, to truly rest, to truly experience what Jesus desires for us in this kind of relationship. Many of us still get so confused. We'll be walking around doing okay, then all of a sudden we get confused, and we get out of sorts, like, okay, God, you know, I got to do something. You know, he wants us to learn to really rest in who he is and how he views you. And the only reason you have that stress and that tension is because your definition, your view of how God views you is distorted. It's wrong. It's misplaced. So we'll be studying that next week as we continue in these verses. But let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have always just wanted to be in relationship with us, to pour your love on us, to let us experience you, know you in those deep, intimate ways. I thank you that that's the joy of your heart, and you just want to be in us, providing all of that. I pray, Father, that this body will relent. Relent from any attempts, no matter how strange or esoteric, to serve God, to please God, to be okay with you. But we will just give up and just love you. Commit ourselves to you. Just say, we're yours. No longer trying to be our own God, but letting you be our God, taking your word and letting it be authoritative over our lives because you love us. And because nothing can happen to us absent your allowance, your permission, your will. And it gives us full reason to rest because you love us. And I thank you for that, God. I pray that this week and even as I prepare to continue studying this passage, I just pray that you help us all just kind of get back to that simple place of loving you and just enjoying you and letting you be responsible for being God, leading us, guiding us, correcting us, telling us what you want, and that we can just start enjoying each other and as an overflow of our enjoying you. And I just ask, God, by your name, I pray that I know this prayer is in alignment with your will, that this body would absolutely exude the fruits of your spirit. Because they just are crazy for you. And we need your help for that, and we ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.